Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Matthew 5. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who changes sinful people, that you redeem us, that you perfect us, that you make us into reflections of you, and you pull us out of the darkness and the evil and the sin that we were immersed in and make us better people. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word, that we would be reminded of our need for your holiness, for your grace, and for your love in our lives to make us salt and light in this world. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get into Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. Working our way through the end of these Beatitudes here. We've really concluded that whole section in that paragraph in which Christ is really just describing the individual who is changed by the gospel. That's really what we've looked at so far. All the way down from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12 is really one concise block when it's understood correctly. It's taken as one block that's describing the individual who is changed by the gospel truth and is regenerated by Christ, and all these things happen to him as a result. He realizes he's destitute in the spirit, that he needs to be meek and humble himself before God, that he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, etc. And it's really this progressive statement of what happens in the beginning and what the man becomes at the very end, or towards the end of his sanctification. And you see this discussion in verses 10 through 12 specifically of persecution. That is one of the core issues, that there is a sense in which the man that is changed by the gospel, that has been reformed and changed and regenerated by the work of Christ in his life, is someone who, when they bear witness to the gospel, is going to experience some level of persecution. And it's an understood statement. It's not an if statement. It's a when statement. This is the reality of believers in Christ. This is that final reality that he mentions as he gets through peacemaking and being pure in heart and all these issues. And if we're going to be faithful believers in Christ, and we're going to abide by the holiness of Christ, if we just not even taking into account sharing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, although that should be a massive part of our lives, but even just living by Christ-like standards, the text says persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you're going to try to be righteous on any level, you're going to get some kickback in the rest of the world. And we looked at that last week, and we could take this statement and understand it in a very grim sense. We could say, okay, yes, we understand this. We're the sojourners. We're the pilgrims in this world. We're the outcasts. We're going to be rejected. We're going to be persecuted, and we can shoulder up and we can bear it, and we're going to have to. That is something that we will be doing and we will be forced to do. We will have to bear with it, and there will be suffering in that moment. But interestingly, Christ leaves you in verse 12 with this statement, rejoice and be happy, be glad when you're persecuted. This understanding that it is actually a joyful concept, because no matter what the world can do to you, no matter what man can inflict upon you for a temporary season on this earth, either humiliation, mocking, torment, even death on an extreme level, it can be rained down on you, but Christ's gift and his life and his reward of all eternity in relationship with him completely eclipses anything that faithful servants are going to suffer down here. That's what we understand in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that God gives to his faithful, obedient servants that serve him and for righteousness' sake. So for those that serve to righteousness' sake, they can, Christ says, be overjoyed. You can actually have peace. You can be glad when this happens because you're a faithful, obedient servant of Christ, and there is an eternal reward that won't even register on the scale of persecution in the end of days. So that's what we looked at last week, and now we're kind of looking at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. As we start in verses 13, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which is this lengthy discussion that Christ has with his disciples primarily, but also with the crowd at large, as we see in verses 1 and 2 when he goes up on a hill to project, to proclaim largely what he's saying. This is a sermon that continues on this path of discussing really every major aspect of Christian living and morality that you could ever want to have discussed throughout the next few chapters, we're going to be doing a lot of that, this exhaustive look not only at how we are to look or how we are to live and how we are to function pragmatically, but also I hope that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount that we realize that this is a reflection of the nature and character of God, that this is the demonstration of his righteousness. You want to know of the righteousness of God and the holiness of God? Well, these are the principles and the understandings of his holiness, his morality, if you will, that are for his servants because they reflect his character. So the Beatitudes just start as this overall description statement in the very beginning of the sermon. You're describing the person who lives this way in a general sense, who lives as a changed man by the grace of the gospel in a general sense. Then you get to verses 13 through 16, this salt and light passage, arguably one of the most well-known New Testament passages there is. And it's more of a transitional passage. So he just got done describing the gospel changed man, or the gospel changed individual. He gets down to verses 13 and 16, and he says, this is what the gospel changed man does. This is how he lives. He's salt and light. And then it's really introductory as the rest of the sermon goes on and describes what we do very specifically about that. If you want to know how to be salt and light on a very specific, pragmatic level, this is all these things that you do. And it concerns anger, it concerns lust, it concerns prayer, it concerns fasting, etc. So we're going to look at this transitional passage today, verses 13 through 16, which I'm going to read now from the text. So Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become dull, how shall its saltiness be restored? For it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under men's feet. Also, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, so that it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So this is this famous statement by Christ. He describes us in these two analogous ways, that we're both salt and light in this earth. And one of the most basic things that we can really understand about this passage is that something MacArthur points out on this passage. He says, if you really want to boil down this entire passage, it's about influence. The whole key word and the whole purpose of this passage is the influence of believers as salt and light. That's the whole sermon. You can walk away. That's just about influence. As long as you understand that, that's really how we summarize everything in this particular passage. But this passage has been taken and interpreted a number of different ways throughout church history. And we can see this and we know this. And there are a lot of those out there that argue a lot of things out of this passage I want to address for a minute. And the first thing that I want to note is that you'll notice the very first pronoun is you. And that in the Greek is a plural pronoun. So you all are salt of the world. You all are light of the world. This is clearly an address to the church as a whole. Christ is addressing his disciples, which comprise the entire church, if you will, at that place and time where it is just Christ, God himself, teaching 12 or more men how to live like regenerated people. He's describing all of us in this regard. This is what is the absolute indicative fact about all of us. And note that it is indicative. He does not say you will be salt at some point or that you could be salt or that you are supposed to be salt. He says you are, present tense, now salt and light. It is already an indicative fact about you. It is already intrinsic to your character in Christ. You are currently salt. That's not the problem. The problem is, as Christ goes on and he says, however, there is apparently some level that we understand that there is a low grade or low quality salt. That's the problem with the disciples and those that need to be, that are at risk of becoming this grade of salt that we'll look at as we go. But as you can imagine, this has been interpreted a number of different ways throughout church history. And one of the best examples that has often used this passage and relied on this passage is the rise of what a lot of scholars call the social gospel. So, remember, we're dealing with influence here, how the church influences the world at large, and there have been those that said this, especially right after the Industrial Revolution. So, right about the Industrial Revolution takes place, Western civilization has experiences mass production on a scale that's never been possible before. There's all these human rights problems that kind of crop up as a result of that in terms of poverty and inequality and things like that. And there's a lot of poor, there's a lot of abuse of various, they're working children into the ground and things along that nature, all these things that happened in the Industrial Revolution. And apparently what happened is a lot of churches in North America and UK, rightly motivated, out of mercy and grace, said that we're supposed to be salt and light in this world. So what this means is that it is our job and it is our responsibility to go out there and fix these temporal problems. It's our job to go out and solve problems of economic inequality or abuse or working conditions or things along the social and cultural issues that plague us temporally on this earth now. We're supposed to be salt and light in this world, so it's our job to go out there and fix that on this level. And we know this well enough today. Even it's very much alive today in a lot of different levels in terms of various evangelical leaders and movers and shakers who rightly see these problems in our culture where human life is on the line on a temporal level on this planet. And they go out and they proclaim that these are the problems that Christians need to be focused on. This needs to be our goal. This is our objective. It's our responsibility to go out and solve these issues. And don't get me wrong, what I'm saying, you know, I know it sounds really cruel what I'm standing up here and saying. What I'm not saying is that Christians ignore these things or that it's not in any way or our resolve to be involved in these things. But just to give you one example, there was one fairly prominent Christian musician that I personally enjoyed listening to and being involved in a long time ago, or not very long ago. And he would preach and proclaim the gospel and God's word in his message. That was what he did. All his songs, all his focus was on the gospel and on changing lives for an eternal sense. And recently, he kind of drifted more so into almost being too smart for his own good and got involved in all of these more theologically liberal circles. And now we don't care as much about the gospel. We don't care as much about changing lives eternally. What we care more about is racial injustice or cultural problems in this world. The gospel is almost completely bereft in anything that he does anymore. He's much more interested in solving temporary problems now that people have, which are problems. I'm not arguing that they're not problems, but they are temporary problems. There's always going to be problems with sinful human being cultures. That's never going to go away. You may be victorious. You may be able to wipe out injustice or economic or racial or social problems. Let's just say you're incredible and you can completely annihilate these cultural problems. But when you die, there's just going to be another sinful human problem that crops back up and no souls have been saved. So there's even a big fight brewing right now in the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, over things like this. They, to give you some history, about 20, 25 years ago, they had what they call their conservative resurgence, which is when it was getting pretty liberal. They were getting away from inerrancy of Scripture, and a bunch of them got together and said, we can't have this. We need to get back to the gospel. We need to get back to God's word is inerrant and infallible. And they did that. And they put in people, and they put in positions and players that accomplished that, which was fantastic. But now, once again, and 20, 25 years later, there's this big infight again in the middle of their conventions where they're having trouble with people that want to get up and say, we should not be as worried about proclaiming the gospel. We should be solving problems like critical race theory and intersectionality and things along those lines and things that are problems in this world here and now. One other way this passage has been taken out of context and misused, and this is fascinatingly, it came from this passage, but it's almost, you can't read this passage with even a modicum of scriptural understanding and understand it this way, but was this idea that kind of cropped up a couple years ago called the Benedict option, or the Benedictine option. And so what this was is this happened right before the presidential election of 2016, right before the election of Donald Trump. And there was a lot of fear, there's a lot of anxiety, there was a lot of, as always, every, you know, across all American sphere, this happens every 4 years, and there was all this fear in the air, and apparently there was a lot of evangelical leaders that said, well, you know, if you look at church historically, what happened when the church was openly attacked in the culture, when it was hostile towards us, when they came after us and came for our throats, and it became really bad for Christians in that society. What the church has historically done is kind of hidden behind walls, so to speak. We keep to ourselves for the most part. We don't get engaged in the culture. We don't go out and try to change any issues of this world. We just kind of maintain ourselves and keep to ourselves. We don't get involved in cultural debates. We don't get involved in social debates. We stay behind our walls and our truths and our churches, and we preach the gospel as we can and proclaim it as we can, but we don't really do anything about it. And you can't read this passage of scripture with any decent amount of sense and see that that's the case. There's no way that that's biblical. But it was something that was argued for, and it got a fair amount of traction when this political sphere was happening, and things were going, it looked like things were going pretty bad, and as we know, they are still rolling that way. But that's what it was called. Even in the 1700s and 1800s in England, this was a massive problem where certain, what I would call hyper or very high Calvinist or alt-Calvinist circles that were not part of the Anglican Church during the 1700s, which was to be massively rejected and outcast by society. You were the dissenters at that time, if you were a Reformed Baptist in any way in England in the Anglican era. And that was their thesis. That was their idea. Well, it's our job to just kind of, God has predestined everything. God has elected everything. He's going to take care of it. We'll just maintain us. We'll just stay here in our barns and in our houses and worship God here. And we're not really interested in proclaiming the gospel outside our circle because God's the sovereign. He'll elect and predestine everybody. Let's just stay here. That's the Benedictine option. You can't read this passage and see that anywhere in the text. This passage is all about our influence in this sinful world. And he describes us in these two ways, salt and light. So specifically, we're going to start with salt. This idea of salt. And this is also this aspect that has been interpreted a myriad of different ways throughout the church. We say, so why does salt matter? Christ obviously uses parabolic or parable language often, over and over and over throughout the Gospels, and here he's describing us analogously or as a metaphor for salt. So we say, what does that mean? What aspect of salt are we to take on? Because there's several aspects, as we know of. One of the first one, the most immediate one, and the one that I think that's most common in most English translations is it's going to say something like it tastes, or the flavor, or it seasons stuff. So it's a concept of, it's a doctrine of flavor. It's a doctrine of taste. And so the analogy goes, we're the flavor of this world, in a sense. We are the good taste in this world, if you will. We are the ones that add life and joy and peace and goodness in this world where nothing else does. And that's a theologically correct statement, and it even makes sense in light of some other statements in Scripture where, especially 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, I think I included that in your notes, where it's almost the same kind of analogy. It's Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, we are the aroma of Christ to God, right? So instead of your mouth, it's your nose. It's this idea of you smell good to the world. You are the sweet fragrance of the world. You perfume the world with your scent of the Christ and gospel which you proclaim. So that's one way that we understand it. The second way that we understand it is that we are this world's stinging antiseptic salt in this world. Even in ancient times, they understood on a very rough level, although we obviously understand a little bit more so involved in today's age, but they understood that salt cleans things to an extent, that salt sterilizes somewhat, that there is a level in which if you apply salt to a wound or apply it to a bandage, or you cut yourself and you put some salt in it, it stings and it hurts, but your wound doesn't decay. Your wound doesn't get corrupted. Your wound, as we know, is disinfected today. That's the understanding. So there's also this interpretation that says, well, we're the stinging antiseptic of the world. We go out and we apply salt to sin, that we apply salt to the decay. The world is decaying. The world is corrupting. It's our job to go out there and kind of sting it a little bit, to be the antiseptic, to clean it, if you will, to burn away the evil of this world. And again, that's theologically a true statement that makes a lot of sense. But what we believe that Christ is really talking about here, and I'm going to argue this out of context, is that salt was largely used in those days and in those times, much more commonly so, as a preservative. It was a preservative. So this idea that salt was not necessarily there for flavor, it was not necessarily there as an antiseptic, it's there because it preserves things. It keeps things from decay. It keeps things from rotting. Now, as we know, this is extremely common, even up until recent history, that was the best way to keep your fresh meat edible, right? You just covered it in crazy amounts of salt, right? And that would generally either suck the water out of it, or it would push the water out of the meat, and it would keep it much more fresh for a long period of time. So the interpretation that I'm going with is that, and that the reason for that is based on the context that we're going to look at throughout verse 13, which is the fact that if you look at the translation here in Greek, there's a little bit of interpretive liberty that has been taken in a lot of cases with our English translations here. But salt as a preservative, extremely common back then. The salt of the Dead Sea was very largely used in that regard. And fascinatingly, the salt of the Dead Sea was almost primarily, almost always, just a preservative. They didn't really use the salt of the Dead Sea for flavor or for antiseptic. For one reason is because the salt content of the Dead Sea silt or sand is actually pretty low by all standard accounts. It's actually, in terms of what salt, if you went and bought salt at the grocery store, you went and got some Dead Sea salt, it would actually be extremely low salt content. There was not a lot of salt in the Dead Sea in terms of what they could get otherwise out of the Mediterranean or whatever. And so when you see these people that either sell the Dead Sea salt or they talk about the qualities or medicinal or whatever beauty qualities of the Dead Sea salt, there's kind of a old historical rumor that says at one point Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, begged Mark Anthony to let her have the Dead Sea because apparently it was so good for skin. It was like a really good, it was like a beauty product back then almost. That had nothing to do necessarily with the salt content. That had much more to do with the fact that as disgusting as it is, the mud and the dirt and the decayed material that was in the Dead Sea, it's not a flowing body of water, apparently was really good, medicinally or fashionably even, for your skin or whatever. But it didn't really have much to do with the salt, the sodium chloride that was in the Dead Sea. It had much more to do with the rest of the content of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea salt is actually not very pure or rich at all. It wouldn't be fantastic for flavoring, and it wouldn't be fantastic as an antiseptic. You could get much better salt out of the Mediterranean. But it was somehow a fantastic and also just very easy to get preservative. It was something that was used oftentimes as a preservative. And you say, well, if you look at the English translation, though, it says, but the salt is tasteless, or the salt is supposed to season things, verse 13. Well, there's a little bit of interpreting that we should do here, a little bit of translating that we should do here in terms of what this verse means. And there are some interpreters and some translators that who do fantastic jobs and who strive to interpret Scripture the best of their ability, but did interpret these words in a fashion that's not necessarily written into the Greek text. This word here, for if the salt lost its taste or is unsalty or loses its taste or whatever the translation is in your English, that word in Greek is the word for bland or dull or useless is kind of this idea. It's actually the same word that was used in the Greek LXX, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that we have, for the word in Proverbs that describes the simpleton, the fool. He's dull. He's bland. He doesn't understand or care to understand the things of God. He just wants to keep living his own little simple life. That's the same word that's used here. It's dull. It's useless. It's bland. It's kind of this idea. And the next word says, well, how will its saltiness be restored? That's probably the best translation. There's not really an idea of seasoning or flavor or taste per se. It's the word for It's the verb form of the early word. The word in Greek for salt is alas. This is the verb form at the end. It's how shall its saltiness, just literally. It's how will its salt content, if you will, be preserved or restored. So it's not necessarily about flavor. It's not necessarily about seasoning. It's about that apparently the salt has been degraded to a low quality. That's what's really going on here. So what is Christ telling us in this regard? He's telling us that when the salt, which we are indicatively, loses its saltiness, when it becomes bland, when it becomes dull, when it becomes useless, that it is absolutely worthless. Now, sodium, I'm not a chemist, okay? I read this week. But sodium chloride can't really lose flavor, per se. Sodium chloride, the chemical nature of sodium chloride can't become, there's not better or worse sodium chloride. Na, I believe, is the chemical periodic table reference. It can't really lose any saltiness. So what Christ is describing here is that there's levels at which the salt just becomes diluted, right? You can mix it in with the dirt or the mud or the sand or whatever, and eventually it is such a low-grade salt, it is such a low level of the sodium chloride that's in the dirt that it's not going to preserve anything, right? A little bit of salt doesn't preserve a lot of meat. You need a lot of salt. And so if the salt is low quality, if it's mixed with other compounds, if it's made corrupt by whatever gravel or dirt or mud is in the middle of the Dead Sea, then it's not good for you. You can't use it for anything. The only purpose it has, Christ said, is to be put in your driveway for walking on. That's the only good it does. It serves no other purpose. It's not even good to be thrown out in your garden or your greens because it's going to hurt the growth of that. So just throw it out there, some more filling dirt for your driveway or your walkway. Remember, small houses, the road, in this case, the roadway. Fill up the roadway with this dirt is the understanding here because the salt isn't concentrated enough to keep anything preserved. That's massive. Because as MacArthur notes in his commentary, and as we see based on the historical use of the salt in its original form, that believers in Christ, in a very real sense, are a preserving agent in this world. Believers in Christ are a preserving agent in this world. We are the ones that keep this world from destruction and corruption in a very real sense by influencing it with the gospel and the word of God. And that is the one and only way that the world is preserved in this case. So the argument goes that this world, it's in pretty bad condition, we say. We look out and we say, yeah, it's not good. But it would be much, much worse were it not for the presence of Christian principles and morality in the gospel, in God's word, that is continually proclaimed to it on a consistent basis. I had one friend of mine who's an agnostic. And he only shows up when he's got his newest, latest anti-Christian argument. And he showed up and he said a couple months ago, he said, well, Christianity and religion in general causes 80% of all the wars and violence in the world. You can't understand a modicum of history and argue for that. There's no way you can look at all the wars of history and say they were all religiously motivated, whatever. But he made this argument and I came back and I said, no, that's not historically correct at all. Look at any amount of dictators and you'll find that's not correct. But even further than that, Christianity and the gospel has accomplished on just a temporal level. I'm not even talking about the gospel for a second. Just for temporal needs of humanity has accomplished so much good for human beings and human flourishing and human life on this temporal planet. I'm not even talking about eternity for a minute. Christians build hospitals. Christians build soup kitchens and homeless shelters, and they go to third world countries, and they dig wells, and they build houses and churches, and they send shoe boxes overseas for Christmas. No other religion does that on a large scale. The vast majority of nonprofit ministry organizations you'll find are, not all of them, but a lot of them are founded on Christian moral principles. You can look in history and see all of Europe. How did Europe, this tiny little continent, a fair amount of people, but not nearly as many as other continents, become the center of technology and science and art and culture for centuries? Because human flourishing stands alongside Christian principles like mercy and justice and absolute truth. And things of those natures generate human flourishing of science and art and culture and well-being and the welfare of mankind. So, and we're just talking about temporal stuff. Bear that in mind. But the world is a bad place, and it has definitely its share of sin and corruption, but it would be much, much worse if we stopped influencing it with the gospel and the word of God. It would be in greater peril. So, now let me be clear. What I am not saying is that it's our job to go out and solve temporal problems. Now, we should care about temporal problems, but that's not the priority. Our priority is to share the truth of God and the truth of His Word, to save souls, to change souls with the gospel and the truth, and to preserve the world in as much as we can from its own sin and destruction and corruption in that regard. The work of the gospel brings this about in people's lives. So Christ is describing us here as a preserving force. Indicatively, He says, we are the salt. But then He goes on, with this warning statement. And it describes what happens to those who apparently are not very salty, to those who have a low salt content, if you will. They do not have a great concentration of saltiness, and it's not a very pretty statement at all. So imagine that we are the salt, right? This is addressed to disciples. This is addressed to those that are seeking to be disciples in Christ. They're already the salt, indicatively. They do preserve the world. They do maintain it with the influence of Christ and the Word of God. But he goes on to say, if you're not salty, if you're not preserving, if you're not purifying, there's a problem. And it's a massive problem. And it's very condemning. He, in effect, calls us, and this is the most condemning aspect, that if you're salt and you're not preserving and purifying as salt does, you're useless. That hurts. That's the statement, that you are good for nothing else but to be thrown in the driveway or the gravel in the backyard. So, it's a pretty serious statement. We should probably understand exactly what's going on in that statement if we're going to take that as the warning that it is. And so we say, well, what corrupts salt? Okay, how does salt get this way? How does salt become corrupted? It gets all these extra particles in it. How does it get dirt and gravel and et cetera in it? How do we understand that spiritually? Because Christ is describing the fact that there needs to be a level of purity in the salt. Right? There needs to be enough salt. You cannot mix the dirt and the gravel with the salt and expect it to accomplish anything. The salt needs to maintain a level of purity, of saltiness. That's what he's describing here. If we do not maintain a purity of salt, then we are, in effect, unable to preserve or influence anything. That's a massive statement. We're at risk of becoming corrupted, Christ is saying. We lose our purity. If we do not maintain purity in doctrine and in heart and in action and in word and in deed, we will become low-quality salt. If we do not maintain purity in doctrine, in action, and in heart, if we're not dedicated firstly and foremostly to influencing and preserving and saving through the gospel and the word of God as it was meant to be understood, then you're not going to try very hard to preserve much, are you? I mean, we can understand this intrinsically. Just the modern day evangelicalism around us. You just look at churches, all kinds of broken churches and malfunctioning churches in America at large, and you'll see lots of low quality salt. Right? There's churches that are they're fantastic at drawing massive crowds for no apparent purpose. They can't preserve anything. They can't influence anything. They can't change anyone's heart on any level. They are low quality salt in that regard. And Christ is saying this as a warning. We are constantly at risk of becoming low quality salt, of being corrupted, of losing purity of faith and heart and doctrine. If we're not dedicated to Christ, and we're more dedicated and interested in the world, and our focus is not on being holy and gracious and gospel-changed people, then we will eventually look like the rest of the world, and it will degrade our ability to preserve anything, right? People that aren't interested in the gospel, people that are more interested in the cares and pleasures of this world, but it's not just the world, even just are more interested in their own sinful hearts' desires, are not going to be very motivated or hard-pressed to preserve or influence anybody in the rest of the world, right? It's going to endanger your acceptance, your comfort level. So that's what happens to salt when it becomes corrupted. If there's not enough Christ holiness in our lives and gospel-changing grace in our lives, then when the world continues to worsen and worsen and get worse, we're not going to offer very much resistance at all. We're just going to let it slide. And this is the danger of us as disciples in Christ. Because Christ is warning us in this passage to take care that we don't get watered down, is what he's saying. Let us not become corrupted. Let us not become decayed, low-grade salt. Which is fascinating. What the opposite of most mainstream common evangelical thought is, right? The most of your people or places will say it's our job to we need to go out and look like and function like the rest of the world and be like the rest of them so that, there's obviously truth to the fact that when Paul says, I become all things to all people, that I by my all means save some, but there are those that say it is our job to function as much as we can and get as close to the line of the world and our sinful hearts so that we can influence people and we can get involved in their lives and we can change their lives. The scriptures here say opposite of that. It says, if you want to influence, you want to preserve, you want to have lasting effect on souls and the people of this world, then you need to absolutely not degrade yourself to any degree. You need to keep it concentrated. Now, that being said, I want to look at the last half here, which also describes this, this statement of indicative nature of us, and then also this fair amount of command, this warning. He says in the last half, you are the light of the world. So you're the salt of the world, now you're the light of the world. And just as a side note, bear this in mind too. You'll note that when it says you are the light or the salt of the world or of the earth in both translations, that you are, and there's an indefinite article there, of the earth, of the world. In other words, you are the one and only salt and light of the world. There's not another level of salt. There's no other salt and there's no other light. There's not. We are the last and only line of defense for clarifying and exposing God's truth and preserving the world from its own sin and destruction. There's not a second line of defense in that regard. The world has no other backup plan. But he goes on to say, he says, we're not only salt, but we're also light. I know I've talked about light before, especially in Ephesians, so I won't spend quite as much time on this, but light is so often used as this metaphor for God throughout the New Testament, right? And we looked at the fact that even just you look at the physical universe around you, in that fact that the entire biosphere and biology around us is designed to live with light on a consistent basis. The world would just be destroyed in a matter of days if there was not light consistently. Even human beings need light to function and survive. And you say, well, there are those that can't see. There are those with impairments that do not have access to light. And you, well, yes, that's true. But even they rely on or they require someone else that can see light or use light. Human beings were made to function for light and with light. Because if there's no light, darkness scientifically being the just absence of light, just the sheer lack of light. That being said, if there's no light, what happens? In Scripture, what does it describe the darkness as? That people are lost, they're confused, they're muddled, they hide in the dark, their secrets remain in the dark. Their sins cannot be exposed because not only are they seeking to keep it that way, but they're lost in the dark. They can't function in the dark. So we are intrinsically, little l, lights that need to be in the world, exposing and clarifying and making clear not only sin and destruction and corruption, but also showing people life and purpose, right? If we shine, metaphorically, we give light, then people see in the light. They can see again. They can understand the purpose of man and the goal of man and the truth of Scripture and God's Word and the Gospel. If you take away the darkness, then it's our job to be these little L examples of the great light, capital L. So light is the opposite of that. But then Christ again states this warning, doesn't he? He says light is useless if you put it under a bowl or under a lamp or you put it under a basket or whatever you have. If you take the light and you clamp it down, it's useless, right? It serves no purpose. It has no benefit whatsoever for anybody that's in the house. An elevated city can't be hidden, so lights were not meant and light was not designed to be hidden. Right? Light is meant to expose. It's meant to clarify. It's meant to make clear the way. And the same applies to believers in a metaphorical sense, right? Believers don't hide. They don't keep their light hidden. They don't run from the world. They don't avoid the world. They avoid it in terms of their own behavior and hearts, but they are in the world because they are there to expose and to clarify and to bring truth and light to the rest of this muddled world. So this completely destroys any kind of Benedictine option, any kind of idea of just keeping to ourselves and maintaining ourselves and just staying away from the rest of the world. No, we're supposed to engage and expose and be out there showing our light so that there will be those that are changed by it. Because light brings clarity and light exposes the darkness, and the purpose of light is to remove darkness in that regard. So that's our purpose. And it very much involves exposing evil and sin. It very much involves clarifying the so many gray, blurred moral lines that our world has created on a consistent basis. Light gives goal and purpose to lost mankind, where they see that there is a God and he does require their obedience through the grace of Christ. So that's the purpose of lights, spiritually speaking, in this world. We absolutely must be out there involved with the world. Now, I'm going to wrap up, but I just want to talk very briefly about some methodology where we end, because you can say, okay, this is great. We're supposed to be engaged in the world. We're supposed to be out there influencing and preserving and clarifying and all this stuff, even if you agree with me. So the next question is, that's fantastic, Alex. How do we do that? Right? How do we accomplish that? Are we talking about temporal issues, or are we talking about the gospel? And I'm arguing for both, because there is kind of a confusion on this passage, on this topic of what we're supposed to do. There are those that argue we shouldn't worry at all about temporal stuff. We should just let the rest of the government and the media and the politics and the culture and the social issues, they'll burn themselves out. We just need to preach the gospel, and we just need to preach the word of God. And we do need to primarily focus on that. I'm not against that. But there are also the other opposite side. This often comes up in what I'm going to call Reconstructionist circles. So Reconstructionism is a view based on, there's post-millennials that believe we're living in the millennium now, and there's a specific sect of them called Reconstructionists that say if we're living in the millennium now, we're here in the thousand-year reign, then it's our job primarily to go out and make the kingdom right now through our power. Christ is not going to come personally and do it. He sent us to do it, so we need to make the perfect world on this earth. We need to make the kingdom. That's Reconstructionism. Or Theonomist. Theonomism kind of argues the same thing. It's our job to go out and reform the government and bring about the Christian utopia, if you will, to bring about the Christian paradise on this world. And we need to bring back the Mosaic laws. We need to elect all the right people and pass all the right laws so that we bring about a perfect Christian sphere and a Christian government here and now. And you say, is that what we're supposed to do? Well, we know that doesn't make sense. And we even know furthermore, we can just look back at what we studied in verse 8, that unfortunately, you can pass lots of laws, you can elect lots of people, and you can even be some massive social cultural influence, but inevitably, you're going to run into a problem. And that's for some reason, the hearts of the people are still cold. The hearts of the people you're trying to change are still going to be stone, cold, and dead. Doesn't matter, even if you could bring about a theocracy once again and put the Mosaic law once again in its prime place as the ultimate law of the land, the Israelites were very familiar with the fact that you could have perfect laws and still incredibly sinful people. So it doesn't matter how much we try to change the culture and change the world if that is the only way and method that we seek. The only method, the only influence, the only way that anyone's going to change and preserve this world on a drastic level is if people's hearts are changed by the gospel. If people's hearts are changed by the word of God, that will solve temporal world problems such as racial injustice or economic issues or corrupted cultures, corrupted corporations, whatever, in the media and Hollywood and everything else. It's not going to come about by any activism that we can proclaim outside of trying to change people's hearts with the gospel. That's the only method that's going to change anything. And we should be worried about those things, and we should be engaged in those things, and have opinions and expose the word of God and their sin by the word of God for the evil that those things are, and be very much involved in that. Absolutely. But we have to realize that only the gospel is going to change anything. So we have to be salt and light. This does mean being engaged in the culture. It does mean having an opinion. It does mean being involved in government, in society, in cultural structures, in the economy at large as a member of the body of Christ. But it means also realizing that the main goal is to change hearts and souls and not fix temporary issues with Band-Aids, because that's going to bring about the same problem, that hearts need to be changed before any real power is going to preserve anything. So, we see here what Christ is telling us, that not only do we have an obligation to change, to be different people, but we have an obligation to be change in the world at large, to be influence, MacArthur says, in the world that we're in. We can't hide behind walls and churches. We can't refuse to have any part in the culture. We can't separate ourselves entirely from the world. We are very much in this world, but we are here for a very specific reason. And I hope that, if nothing else, this is a massive encouragement to us, because we can realize there are times, and there are times that me and everybody else feels like we're not accomplishing much purposefully, right? We're not these major heroes and massive leaders of the faith that can save and bring thousands to Christ in droves or whatever. We have to realize that Christ here has just described our purpose, and it's that you are salt, and you and a million other, or millions and millions of other grains of salt on this planet act as a preserving agent. So this is hopefully a statement of purpose, that when we feel like we're purposeless, we feel like God has not made his will revealed, we feel like that we don't know if we're accomplishing anything spiritually, if we're going anywhere that's accomplishing the will of God, just realize we are here and our purpose is to preserve the world and to clarify with light. That's our two goals. And no, you're not going to be able to do it by yourself. That's why there's a lot of salt. There is a concentrated amount of salt on this earth. You're not the only grain of salt. So, and then we see that in the last verse here. I'm going to skim through very quickly. Verse 16, Christ closes his passage when he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and then give glory to the Father who's in heaven." We're told in no uncertain terms that not only is it our command to go out and shine to the world and preserve the world, but when we do this, it says God is glorified when we do that. God is the instrument. God is the source of the life and the changing hearts and the preservation of this world through us as his instruments. So God is glorified when we do this. When we go out, we preserve the world from its corruption, from its evil. We expose sin, we expose the truth, and we proclaim the mercy of God. And that's the purpose of man, right? Westminster. What is the purpose of man? To glorify God. So, two points we should take from this passage. The first is that we are salt. The purpose of salt is to preserve this world from its extreme sin and destruction by influencing it with the gospel. Second thing is that we are to shine an example, the gospel of Christ's character, so others will praise him. We are to be that light that shines and exposes the glory of Christ, so others will praise him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you as servants that seek to do your will, that don't want to be low-quality salt, that want to repent of sins that are in our lives so that we can return to glorifying you in these ways. I pray you would use us so that we do glorify you by preserving this world with your truth and with your gospel and by clarifying and exposing the corruption and the sin and the evil so that you may be glorified as a result. I pray you would use us in this way. I pray that you would enable us to have the opportunity to do so, and that you would remind us and give us comfort and hope that we are the salt of this earth and we are here for the purpose of preserving and bringing your truth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.